Good afternoon, all. Turn with me, please, to Genesis and chapter 3. It's been a pleasure to be with you this weekend, and thank you to all who are still with us. You all deserve a medal after these long sessions we've had. This is the final lengthy one, an hour and a half, but we've got a lot of material to get through, and I trust it will be enlightening for all. We're speaking about the origin of meaning and morality. Genesis chapter 3, now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made, and he said unto the woman, Yea, hath God said, ye shall not eat of every tree of the garden. Verse 4, the serpent said unto the woman, Ye shall not surely die, for God doth know that in the day that ye eat thereof, then your eyes shall be opened, and ye shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Turn with me to the last verse of the book of Judges, please. The last verse of the book of Judges says, In those days there was no king in Israel. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. Every man did that which was right in his own eyes. That's the last verse of Judges. Finally, in Romans again, Romans chapter 1. We've been in Romans 1 a number of times this weekend. And we're going to see the link between a denial of God and a collapse in morals. Romans chapter 1, verse 28. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a reprobate mind to do those things which are not convenient, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable, unmerciful, and knowing the judgment of God, and that they which do such things, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. We trust the Lord will bless to us reading of those passages from his word. Now, yesterday we concentrated on what you might think of as scientific matters, certainly in the latter part of the day. Today we're taking up the subject of meaning and morality, which is more in the realm of what people would call philosophy. Now, don't be scared by the word philosophy. Everybody in the building today has a philosophy, whether you understand that or not. A philosophy is simply your take on life, the way you see life, the way you view things. It's a bit like these glasses here. When I put these glasses on, I can see you all. We all wear philosophical glasses, so we picked up ideas about the way the world works and the nature of reality, maybe from Hollywood, maybe from books, maybe from teachers, hopefully from the Bible if you've been coming to the gospel hall for any time. But everybody has a view, a philosophy, a way of seeing things. I remember coming back from a Sunday school outing one time. Somebody left a baseball cap on the bus. So I dutifully picked up the baseball cap and went out into the car park of the gospel hall, and waving it around, I said, Whose is this red baseball cap? Anybody? Who? The red baseball cap? Somebody said, It's not red. I said, It is red. It's not red, it's orange. I said, it's red. Do you know what the problem was? I had sunglasses on. And whatever, I don't know how it works, but whatever way those sunglasses were, they thought, they could see it was red, but the tint in the sunglasses made me think it was, sorry, the other way around. They knew it was orange, but the tint in my sunglasses made me think it was red. The glasses that you wear, the philosophical filter that's built up over the years from wherever you've got it, that affects how you see things. So why is it that a Christian over here will debate an atheist? And up comes the subject of abortion, euthanasia, assisted suicide, designer babies, and on gay marriage, and on and on and on. And the atheist says X, and the Christian says Y. What's the problem? They got different glasses. They've got a different view. Now, the two big views that we've been discussing this weekend is the Bible view, which isn't a view, it's the truth. God doesn't have opinions, you understand that? When we preach the gospel, we're not giving God's opinion. God doesn't have any opinions. God speaks the truth. God is the truth. So you have the Bible, but then you have this other thing that we've described as naturalism. Naturalism is the theory that there's only natural forces and things around us. As Carl Sagan said, the universe is all that is or was or ever will be. There are no spirits, there are no devils, there's no miracles, there's no virgin birth, there's no sinless atonement, there's no second coming. Metaphysical naturalism, that's the glasses that academia wears, that Hollywood wears, that our politicians wear, that are the people that are making the laws about abortion and euthanasia and assisted suicide and all the rest of it. They're wearing a pair of glasses that says, who cares? A pair of glasses that says, well, we're just animals. A pair of glasses that says, there is no higher authority. There is no ultimate absolute standard to tell us what to do. Let us do what is right in our own eyes. Let us not just take the rules that God gives us. Thou shalt not eat of the tree. Has God said? Has God said it's wrong to have sex before marriage? Is this an authoritative holy book, or can we just say, well, I feel? I mean, if I love somebody, why can't I marry them? So we're now shifting from the Bible being the source of truth and authority. Now we're putting up other bases on which to operate. So the basis, if you love somebody, you can marry them. Where's that going to lead? To complete and absolute breakdown of society. You see, this gay marriage thing is only the start. What you're going to see, if the Lord doesn't come in the next few years, is the state will back out of all moral decisions. And they will allow everybody to do what is right in their own eyes. Because the guy who's already won the battle to marry same-sex, how is the state now, having redefined marriage outside of the book of Scripture, how are they going to withstand the guy who comes along and says, I've got three wives and I want to marry three women? How can they say that's wrong when they've already said it's right for a man to marry a man or a woman to marry a woman? They've redefined marriage to say, well, as long as you love somebody, it's okay. So I love three people, so I'm going to marry all three of them. They will not be able to withstand the tide of lawlessness and of relativism. So somebody wants to marry their sister. Why not? You've taken away the barrier. You've said, hath God said? You've thrown away the objective, absolute standard of morality, and in its place comes chaos. Disaster. If the foundations be destroyed, what can the righteous do? And the Christians are left thinking, how did we get into this mess? We got into this mess when humanity threw away the book. When humanity said, we're going to exchange the truth, Romans 1:25, and replace it with the lie. The lie is, you are gods. You decide what's right and wrong. You see, Adam and Eve's sin wasn't just stealing an apple. We know it wasn't necessarily an apple, but it wasn't just stealing the fruit. It wasn't like an act of stealing. That wasn't the big issue. The big issue was Adam and Eve were committing cosmic treason. They were saying, yes, we know there's a God. We know he's put us on planet Earth to be his representatives here, under him, under his authority. We know that. But what we're going to do is, we're not going to allow God to define reality for us, to define morality for us. We're going to set our own rules. Man is the measure of all things. Yes, God doesn't want us to eat that tree, but we're going to say, yes, we can eat that tree. We're going to define our own morality. God doesn't have the right to tell us what to do. Does that sound familiar? This is the lie. This is the lie that sends people to hell. that I decide. This book doesn't decide. The author of this book doesn't decide. Has God said? I decide what's right. I have divine right to decide it. So, having got rid of the Bible, into its place has come the ideas of men. Now, there are so many of them, you couldn't even count them. We looked at some yesterday. Existentialism, relativism, pragmatism, utilitarianism, postmodernism, logical positivism. There's just dozens and dozens of them, and they're all in disagreement one with another. Whatever you call them, the basic root philosophy is this naturalistic philosophy. And if we trace all of these isms back, we're ultimately going to get back to 1859, as it were. I know it goes back to the Garden of Eden, I understand that. But in our modern era, the big tipping point where biblical authority was thrown out of British and Canadian and American society and replaced with the lie, the big tipping point was 1859. You say, what happened in 1859? That was the year that an Englishman called Charles Darwin authored a book called The Origin of Species. As I mentioned yesterday, it was a book that set out to explain how things came to be, how all the animals and plants and humans came to be without God. You say, are you not exaggerating? Are you actually saying that this weird English guy with a big beard from 18-something, is that have got anything to do with me? I don't even live in England. I've never heard of Darwin until this weekend. I cannot believe for a moment that this weird English guy with a beard that lived all this, what's he got to do with me? Do you remember I told you yesterday about James Watson and Francis Crick, who discovered the structure of the DNA, the double helix? This is what James Watson said about Charles Darwin. So James Watson lives in the 20th century. He's an atheistic scientist, very influential, got the Nobel Prize of Science for this discovery. He's commenting about Darwin, who lived 100 years before him, and he says, Charles Darwin will eventually be seen as far more an influential figure in the history of human thought than either Jesus Christ or Muhammad. What he's saying is this. Charles Darwin's theory utterly and irreversibly changed everything. I mentioned yesterday Michael Denton, a New Zealand scientist who wrote the book Evolution, A Theory in Crisis. He explains the link between Darwin's theory and the total and absolute inversion of Western morality. Quote, it was because Darwinian theory broke man's link with God and set him adrift in a cosmos without purpose or end, that its impact was so fundamental. No other intellectual revolution in modern times so profoundly affected the way men viewed themselves and their place in the universe. You say, that's all very long-winded, and I lost you halfway through. I started thinking about going to work tomorrow morning. Well, let me just give it to you in a soundbite. Darwinism destroyed absolute morality. Darwinism destroyed absolute meaning. Darwinism destroyed our ability to say that is right and that is wrong. Darwin relativized everything. You say, well, I believe in evolution, but I'm still a Christian. Yeah, well, you're not really being honest with the results of believing it. If you actually believe that life came from non-life spontaneously, that it's just accidental mutations that produced us, by what intellectual trick can you hang on to absolute right and wrong, absolute morality, absolute ethics? I'll tell you, someone who did understand the problem was Charles Hodge. Charles Hodge was a Presbyterian theologian. He was the principal of Princeton Theological Seminary between 1851 and 1878. Let me quote you what he said. What is Darwinism? Charles Hodge. What is Darwinism? He says, it is atheism. This does not mean that Mr. Darwin himself and all who adopt his views are necessarily atheists, but it means that his theory is atheistic. That the exclusion of design from nature is tantamount to atheism. Are you following this? You understand what I'm saying? Michael Denton, the entire scientific ethos and philosophy of modern Western man is based to a large extent upon the central claim of Darwinian theory that humanity was not born by the creative intentions of a deity, but by a completely mindless trial and error selection of random molecular patterns. The cultural importance of the evolution theory is immeasurable. Forming as it does the centerpiece, the crowning achievement of the naturalistic view of the world, the final triumph of the secular thesis, which since the end of the Middle Ages has displaced the old naive cosmology of Genesis. Now, I really want you to feel this. I want you to get this. What we're dealing with here is the battle of the centuries. We're dealing with a battle that the devil has been waging against God in every generation of human history. And he's been trying to displace God from the minds of men. Don't believe in God. Don't believe. And he's been successful on and off here and there. But 1859 marked the triumph of the secular thesis. What do you mean secular? Secular means no God, to do with this world. Not spiritual, not religious, secular. 1859, Origin of Species. It represented the triumph of Satan to get human beings to say, we have a good reason to believe there was no God. We've got a theory. We're here by accident. This wonderful engine called genetic mutation and natural selection has explained everything. We don't need a God anymore. Now we can get on with. Did you have adverts on buses over here by evolutionists? We had them in London. So these atheist evolutionary people decided to become evangelistic. They started to proselytize. So they took out, a bit like, you know, the way Christians would take out an advert, put a text on a bus. They decided they'd put a text on a bus, only they don't have any text. So they made up their own text. Do you know what their slogan was? There is no God, so go ahead and enjoy life. Stop worrying and enjoy life, sorry. There is no God, so stop worrying and enjoy. Now, you see, they see the link very, very clearly. Do you Christians see the link? They're saying, there is no God. So stop worrying and enjoy life. Now that means, do whatever you want to do. Smoke, drink, gamble, sleep around. Go on the internet, do what. There's nothing to worry about. There's no day of judgment. There's no final day of account. God isn't going to say, you did that then. No, he doesn't exist. So just stop worrying. Try a bit of LSD. Try a bit of marijuana. Just go for it. As if people needed encouragement. Now, this Darwinian theory, so it has cast shadows across humanity. And I want to just deal with it under three headings. It has cast shadows over theology, shadows over history, and shadows over morality. In other words, when this book came out, Darwin's Origin of Species, that's a picture of Darwin sitting in his chair there. When that book came out, basically theology, history, and morality were in big trouble. So let's just go through these one at a time. Theology. What is theology? Ology means study of. Theos, God. Study of God. So anything to do with God is theology. We're all little theologians, all right? All Christians are little theologians. Once Darwin's book came out, literally hundreds of millions of people lost their faith in God. I say that, I don't mean the loss of salvation, but they lost their sense that God exists. They lost their faith in the Bible. And hundreds of millions of more people never had any belief in the Bible. So in the country I come from, you've got hundreds and hundreds of thousands of kids growing up who never, ever, ever have had or will have any belief that this book is the Bible, that it's the Word of God. And if you open it and say, God says, they just look at you as if, what? Why did that happen? Because of Darwin. You say, what do you mean because of Darwin? I'm going to just run through a few people as examples of people who lost their faith or lost their belief in God because of Darwin. Okay, for example, I removed a slide to me. I'll have to tell you about him without a slide. Have you ever heard of Andrew Carnegie? Andrew Carnegie was said to be America's richest man. He lived from 1835 to 1919. He was raised in a Christian home and became an atheist. How did the richest man in the world become an atheist? From his autobiography, he says this: when I, along with three or four of my boon companions, was in a state of doubt about theology, including the supernatural element. In other words, he's reading the Bible and Jesus is feeding the 5,000. He's, is that plausible? Feeding 5,000 with five loaves and two fishes. So he's in this doubt. And he said, I was also doubting the whole scheme of salvation. The richest man in the world is thinking about salvation through vicarious atonement and all the fabric built upon it. I came, fortunately, upon Darwin's works. I remember that light came in as a flood, and all was clear. Not only had I got rid of theology and the supernatural, I had found the truth of evolution. Andrew Carnegie, richest man in the world, was made an evolutionist by reading a book. What about Darwin himself? You know, Darwin didn't grow up in an atheistic world. Darwin went to church. It was a Unitarian church, which means they didn't believe in the deity of Christ. They didn't believe in the Trinity. They didn't believe in the atonement of Christ. So somebody at least was going to some kind of a church. And when he failed in medicine at Edinburgh, his dad said, oh, well, you might as well become a clergyman. You know, back in those days, if you weren't good at anything else, just become a clergyman. Stand up on Sunday and read a sermon and sit in the garden and have tea and cakes. That was the kind of idea years ago. Now, around that time, when he went to Cambridge to study, he met Professor John Stevens Henslow, who said to him, why don't you go on a trip and study geology? And so Darwin went on the HMS Beagle. This is a well-known story. Off he goes to Galapagos Islands and all this. Darwin claims that at that time he still believed the Bible. But as he interacted with higher criticism and his own grandfather and father and the kind of theological doubts and winds of change that were blowing out, he started to take his Unitarianism a little bit further and start doubting the whole Bible. I'm reading from his autobiography. This is 1836, 1837, 1838, way before he wrote his book. He says, I gradually came to see that the Old Testament, with its Tower of Babel, etc., etc., was no more to be trusted than the sacred books of the Hindus or the beliefs of any barbarian. This is the guy sitting in the chair here. So he's reading the Old Testament, he's thinking, this is a lot of rubbish. This makes no more sense than the Bhagavad Gita. This is just barbarian stuff. So then he reads the New Testament. says he about the Gospels, the men of the time, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John, those men, were ignorant and credulous to a degree almost incomprehensible by us. That's a very fancy way of saying they're even more stupid than we can imagine. The Gospels cannot be proved to have been written simultaneously with the events. They differ in many important details. By such reflections of these, I gradually came to disbelieve in Christianity as a divine revelation. How important it is that we understand that the Bible is the Word of God and that we understand why the Bible is the Word of God. Here's the man who changed the world saying, Matthew, Mark, Luke and John didn't write way back then, it's all invented later. That can all be proven to be nonsense, but that's what he believed. Then he rejected the judgment of God. Says he on page 87 of his biography, autobiography, I can indeed hardly see how anyone ought to wish Christianity to be true. This is Darwin saying, why would anybody want Christianity to be true? Why does he say that? For if in so plain language of the text, it seems to show that men who do not believe, this would include my father, my brother, and almost all of my best friends, will be everlastingly punished. This is a damnable doctrine. That was a bit of a slip of the tongue, but he said, this is a damnable doctrine. So he's reading the Bible, and he reads about the rich man in hell in Luke 16. And he finds out that anybody that doesn't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ will be cast into the lake of fire. And he says, well, that includes my dad, my brother, and all my friends. That can't be right. So Darwin rejected the inspiration of Scripture. He rejected the reliability, the historicity of the New Testament. He then quickly rejected the judgment of God, the substitutionary atonement of Christ. And having done that, and having established unbelief in his mind, he then set out to build a theory. His theory of evolution, which wasn't some unbiased, dispassionate, passionate, honest search for truth. It was a search for a lie that could replace the truth. What a terrible shadow it's cast over theology. But not only a shadow over theology, it has cast a shadow over history. We've just elected, well, we haven't elected. The Labour Party in our country has just elected to lead it a Marxist. His name is Jeremy Corbyn. Karl Marx lived from 1818 to 1883. He's the guy on the left at the top there with the beard. He was baptized as a Lutheran in 1824, raised in a Christian home by a fanatically pietist Protestant father. This is the father of Marxism. This is the man who wrote the Communist Manifesto, who wrote Das Kapital, who along with Engels invented communism. He was baptized. His dad was a fanatic Protestant. What happened to him? He got hold of Darwin's book. He was literally, the word that's used is, he was infatuated with Darwin. And when he got hold of Darwin's book, it says, and I quote from a book about him, he spoke of nothing else for months but Darwin and the enormous significance of Darwin's scientific discoveries. So he publishes when Darwin published The Origin of Species, Marx was so excited about it, he wrote to his friend Engels, and he said, quote, this is the book which contains the basis in natural history for our view. You say, hang on a minute, how is communism linked with evolution? Well, you see, this communist Marxist idea is about all the rich people that have all the money and the houses and all the power. And down the bottom is all the poor little beggars who've got nothing. And the downtrodden masses. Then this is the class struggle. The struggle of the ages. And the masses have to rise up and overthrow the kings and the queens and have revolutions and follow what Jean-Jacques Rousseau told them to do and so on. And when Marx read Darwin, he thought, oh, I understand it now. Going back millions of years, there's been a struggle in nature between the animals. The survival of the fittest is how the whole world works. The fittest animals survive. Nature is red in tooth and claw. And we're here today because we've survived by killing our other species that are floating around the world. And that's how the world works. And so, since human beings are just animals, we're not special, we're not made in the image of God, we're just big-brained apes. So the struggle between the rich and the poor, which he's describing in Marxism and communism, that's got a scientific basis. That's actually just a kind of the same thing that's happening in Africa when lions eat antelopes. So he could actually see, or he thought he could see, in Darwinism, a kind of scientific basis for communism. You say, well, so what? That's just a wacky idea. Ideas have consequences. So there's people in Russia and they're thinking, oh, this is an interesting book by Mr. Marx, Das Kapital, the Communist Manifesto. Should we put it into practice? And along comes Lenin. Vladimir Lenin. Now, you say, was he raised an atheist? No, no, he was born and raised in the Orthodox Church. But when he discovered Darwin and when he discovered Marx, Lenin's life was changed forever. If you were to go into Lenin's office in the Kremlin, do you understand? We're talking about a man here who murdered millions of people, who's in charge of the USSR, communism and all that. 1918, the revolution, you understand? This is the Iron Curtain. This is the disaster of the 20th century. Do you know what he had on his desk? I'll show you it. I've got a picture of it. Sitting on Lenin's desk in the Kremlin is a little statue of a monkey looking at a skull. He's sitting on a book, and the book says on the spine, Darwin. This is Lenin. This is the big communist guy in Russia. Lenin formed his worldview in the final two decades of the 19th century. And there was no thinker that emerged after 1900 whom he admired. He admired Darwin. Darwin was popular among Marxists. This is what Lenin said about God. Quote, every religious idea of God, even flirting with the idea of God, is unutterable vileness of the most dangerous kind, contagion of the most abominable kind. Millions of sins, filthy deeds, acts of violence and physical contagions are far less dangerous than the subtle spiritual idea of a God. This guy was in charge of a whole country. There are statues to this guy. You can go and see his tomb. You see, you just thought that the Cold War was about politics and about nuclear weapons. No, 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 no. The Cold War is all part of the idea of who's going to win this cosmic battle. Not between political parties, no. But between the devil and the Bible. So along comes the next guy. Joseph Stalin, 1879 to 1950. I hope I'm not boring you with all this. To me, this explains everything. This explains how history has operated. Joseph Stalin went to a church school. You say, I've never heard of Stalin before. Well, you'll hear about him in a minute. Just you wait. He was the best pupil at Tbilisi Theological Seminary. So the man here with the moustache, Stalin, he went to theological seminary. And he got the best prize. Then he studied for the priesthood. So this guy is on his way to becoming a priest in the Orthodox Church. So what happened? I'll tell you exactly what happened. Because you can read about it in the literature. You find this online in minutes. One day he bumped into this friend of his, a boyhood friend. His surname is Gluditcher. If that's the right pronunciation, it's all these Z's and J's and so on. Gluditcher, it sounds like to me. So he gets into conversation with Joseph, as he calls him, Stalin, I began to speak of God. So this man here, Stalin, is having a chat with a friend of his, and this friend starts talking to Stalin about God. Joseph heard me out. Joseph was listening. And after a moment's silence, he said to me, Joseph Stalin said to this boy, do you know they're fooling us? There is no God. I was astonished, says his friend. I was astonished at these words. I'd never heard anything like it. How can you say such things, Joseph? Do you know what Joseph Stalin said to his friend? I'll lend you a book to read. It will show you that the world and all living things are quite different from what you imagine. And all this talk about God is sheer nonsense. What is the book? This fellow, Glurditsa, this young man, says, what is the book, Joseph? Said Stalin. Darwin, you must read it. You say, well, so what? Okay, Stalin, didn't he gang up with Churchill and Roosevelt and defeat Hitler? Well, wasn't he a good guy? No, he wasn't a good guy. Do you know how many people he killed? 60 million. He said, there is no difference between killing a million people and mowing the lawn. So what is the connection between killing people and mowing the lawn? There is a direct connection if you're a Darwinist. Because you are nothing but a collection of atoms. You are nothing but material. You do not have a soul. You do not have a mind. You're just evolved. The grass and you come from the same original replicating molecule by accident. So what's the difference between mowing the lawn and killing a million people? There is no difference. So he kept about 5 million people permanently in labor camps. One of the people that was in labor camps for many years was a guy called Alexander Solzhenitsyn. Alexander Solzhenitsyn came to America and addressed, I can't remember if it was Harvard or Princeton, he addressed one of those universities. He wrote a book called The Gulag Archipelago, and he talks about his experiences in the labor camps. So Stalin doesn't agree with someone, he either kills you or he sends you to the freezing part of Russia to live in a labor camp. This guy, Alexander Solzhenitsyn, went up there. He says, years later, if I were asked to formulate as concisely as possible the main cause of the ruinous revolution that swallowed up 60 million Russians, I could not put it more accurately than to repeat this. Men have forgotten God. Where's Canada going to be in 20 years' time? Where's the USA going to be in 20 years' time? When this book lies in the gutter of the Senate and the House of Representatives and the House of Commons, when it is given up with abandon. Well, let's move from Russia and quickly go over to Germany. Finishes at 4 o'clock, isn't it? The man on the top right, Haeckel, let's drop down here. That's right. Sorry, we're going to go to the bottom left-hand side here. We're going to look at this man here, Nietzsche. I mentioned him to you yesterday. Friedrich Nietzsche. This is going to sound very familiar. He's born into a family of Lutheran pastors. He was expected, as a boy, Friedrich will grow up and become a pastor, like his family. But no such thing happened. He went to university in Bonn, B-O-N-N, in Germany. He read a book by a man called Schopenhauer, and he gave up his belief in God. He then went on to write his own books. He wrote a book in 1882 called Thus Spake Zarathustra. The most famous sentence in that book is this: God is dead. He announced the death of God. He wrote another book. The book was called Antichrist. In that book he says, and I quote, I call Christianity the one great curse, the one great innermost corruption, the one great instinct of revenge, the one immortal blemish of mankind. This is him. How did it affect him? How did his life turn out? So he abandons God, he abandons Lutheranism, he abandons his family's religious beliefs. He writes a book called Antichrist. He writes another book where he says God is dead. How did he end up? Well, if Romans chapter 1 is correct, it shouldn't go too well for him, should it? The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all unrighteousness and ungodliness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Friedrich Nietzsche caught a venereal disease in a brothel in Bonn. The venereal disease induced psychosis into this man. He spent the last 11 years of his life in total mental darkness. First in an asylum in Basel, then in Naumburg, under his mother's care. He died in 1900. So here you've got this blaspheming, atheistic, immoral, insane German philosopher. And you think to yourself, who would listen to him? Whoever would take any notice of him? Turns out he is still one of the most influential men in world history. In fact, 20th century history is unintelligible without knowing who he is. You say, what's his link with Darwin? Friedrich Nietzsche called Charles Darwin one of the three greatest men of his century. Men like Foucault, Derrida, Adler, Carl Jung, George Bernard Shaw, W.B. Yeats, these were all men who read and studied and enjoyed Friedrich Nietzsche. You say, well, okay, this is all very interesting, but it sounds a bit political. Where's the link with morals? Well, let's just move on a little bit now, because I want to introduce you to the man on the top right-hand side, Haeckel, another German. I mentioned him to you yesterday. So he's born in a Christian home. Another one of these Christian home stories. At age 26, he reads Darwin's book for the first time. We're now top right-hand corner, Haeckel. He reads Darwin's book, age 26. This is what he said. As I read the book, scales fell from my eyes. I found in Darwin's great unified conception of nature, the solution of all the doubts which had bothered me since the beginning of my biological studies. Now, he was the man that used to go around with the big pictures of the embryos that were doctored. You remember I showed you them yesterday? He used to pretend that we all looked the same when we were first conceived in our mother's womb. And he was forcing this whole concept of the survival of the fittest, Darwinian selection. And he took it from just the sort of ancient history and said, well, why don't we apply it to society now? So, for example, he wrote a book called The Natural History of Creation. And in the front of that book, he drew a picture of human beings and sort of worked them down by a little grade slowly to apes. And he said, well, obviously, as we look at humanity, some human beings are more evolved than others. And some races are superior to others. He was a shocking racist. So he says, and I quote from his book, The Wonders of Life, the lower races are psychologically nearer to the mammals than to civilized Europeans. We must therefore assign a totally different value to their lives. So they used to put the Aborigines in cages. And like a zoo, you could go and see as if they were in the zoo, because they weren't quite human. But of course, you then take it the next stage. Well, if people aren't quite human, then, well, do they really fit? And along came Hitler. You say, oh, this is really getting scary now. You're saying that, I'm going to miss out Freud, I haven't got time. You're saying that there's a link between Hitler and Darwin? Now that really is extreme. I never heard that before. See, So this guy Hitler, who had the Holocaust and he killed the Jews, there's some link between him and Darwin. I've missed that one. I never understood. What's the link between him and Darwin? Well, let me give you some clues. Do you know who Hitler's favorite author was? Nietzsche. He visited Nietzsche's, the Weimar archives where Nietzsche's books were kept. When Hitler went to see Mussolini one day, who was the dictator, the fascist dictator in Italy, when he met him, he says, "Here, I've got a book for you, Mussolini," and he gave him Nietzsche's book. You know the way you would meet someone and say, "Oh, there's the latest Christian book, you need to get this, like preaching the gospel we had yesterday." So these guys, so these are the dictators who are killing millions of people. What books are they reading? Nietzsche, Antichrist, God is dead. Hitler also admired Darwin. Hitler stressed and singled out the idea of biological evolution as the most forceful weapon against traditional religion. And Hitler repeatedly condemned Christianity for its opposition to the teaching of evolution. So the fittest survive. Some races are superior to others. It's proved by Darwin's book. Can you see where the Holocaust came from? Can you see where the master race, the Aryan super race, came from? Can you see why there was this man called Joseph Mengele? You ever heard of Joseph Mengele? So Joseph Mengele is this twisted, corrupt Nazi official, big friends with Hitler. He lives at Auschwitz. That's his address. And as these people come to Auschwitz, he takes the children into his little office there in Auschwitz, and he does operations on them. So why does he do all this? Because he believes Darwinism. And he's trying to find out all about who's superior and who's not. And we're going to measure people's noses to see whether they're the right shape or not. And we're going to put to death certain types of people. Well, of course, you know, anybody that's disabled, anybody that's got any kind of Down syndrome or anything like that, well, they're obviously not fit. Well, I mean, what would nature do with people like that? What would nature do with, you know, if a lion and a lioness had a few cubs and one of them was a bit weak, and what's going to happen? Well, they're holding up the progress of the lion species. So you just feed them to the birds, just get rid of them. So we need to progress and we need to grow. We're civilized Europeans. And so they decided to bring in something called eugenics. You ever heard of eugenics? Eugenics is the idea that you sort of select the best humans, or you even start breeding the best humans. You just think, well, you know, we'll get people that are tall with blonde hair, and we'll breed them together and produce this master race, and everybody else will sterilize them so they can't have babies. So along came Hitler, and on the basis of his reading of Darwin and his reading of Nietzsche and so on, and his reading of Haeckel, he decides to start sterilizing people. And he sterilized thousands of people in Germany. And the American nation thought to themselves, this sounds interesting, we ought to look at this. And a man called Charles Davenport founded in America the Eugenics Society. You say, I never heard this before. I'm telling you now, in 27 states of the United States, laws were passed against mixed marriages. 30 of the United States passed sterilization laws by the 1930s. And in the United States, this is a few miles from here, 30,000 U.S. citizens were sterilized. Anybody that was known to have epilepsy, Down syndrome, anyone. Just in the USA, they were sterilizing people. Why? Because they believed in the theory of evolution. that the weakest don't survive, the fittest survive. So anybody that's not of one of the civilized European races, anybody that's not perfect, we can obliterate them. Sterilize them so they can't have any more kids. You say, well, that was years ago. They don't do that now, do they? I don't know what it's like in Canada, but I'm telling you, in England, we have a mass government-sponsored screening process. So if you fall pregnant in the UK, you go, they screen you. And if they discover in the screening process that your baby isn't perfect, if your baby has a genetic abnormality, they say to you, oh, okay, so we'll offer you a termination. That's another way of saying murder. So in our country, thousands upon thousands upon thousands of human beings are ripped limb from limb in what should be the safest place in the world, the mother's womb. On the basis of what? A book. A theory. That there is no God. Man is not made in the image of God. Life is not sacred. Life can be dispensed by the state. Because the state now makes its own rules. Every man does that which is right in his own eyes. So, some years ago, a book was written called From Darwin to Hitler. It was written by a man called Richard Weikart. And he documents meticulously how Germany as a nation swallowed Darwinism, and all the leading doctors and teachers and philosophers accepted this whole theory. So when Hitler came along and said, right, we need to shut down everything and get rid of the Jews and all that, the nation didn't rise up and say, whoa, we're very sorry we voted this man into power, he needs to go. No, they followed him. The nation swallowed Darwinism and followed Hitler. Says Weikart in his book, Darwinism did not produce the Holocaust, but without Darwinism, especially a social Darwinist and eugenics permutations, neither Hitler nor his Nazi followers would have had the necessary scientific underpinnings to convince themselves and their collaborators that one of the world's greatest atrocities was really morally praiseworthy. You see, when you see the Holocaust, when you see people being lined up and gassed in their thousands, you think, horror of horrors, how could this be? When they saw it, they said, yep, that's the final solution. This is the way to get perfection. This is the way to get the master race. This is the logical outworking of evolution. Now, what would an atheist say if they heard me ranting and raving like this? Well, they would say, you're being a hypocrite. Because I could come up here, says an atheist, and I could rant and rave for an hour about all the wicked Christians that have ever lived. And I could talk about the Crusades. And I could talk about the Inquisition. And I could talk about Jim Jones. And I could talk about the popes. And I could talk about the Heaven's Gate cult. And all these wacky believers in God who go around. I could talk about the jihadis. They all believe in God. They go around killing everybody. Well, let's just, near where I live, in 1555 and 1556, the Roman Catholic Church burnt three men of God in the street in broad daylight. If you ever come to England, I'll take you to show you where it happened. So when someone claims to be a Christian, and in the name of God, murders somebody else, burns them at the stake, what is actually happening is an illogical outworking of the teachings of Christ. So what did Christ say? Did Christ say, burn your enemies at the stake? Our blessed Savior said, love your enemies. Bless them that curse you. Do good to them that hate you. Pray for them which despitefully use you. So the Inquisition and the Crusades, yes, it was Those atrocities were committed by people in the name of Christ. But it was an illogical working out of Christianity. It was not proper Christianity. It was Christianity turned upside down. It was the opposite of Christianity. It was Augustine that said, never judge your philosophy by its abuse. So if one doctor in Toronto turns out to be a rapist, does that mean all doctors are wrong? If one lawyer in Toronto turns out to be corrupt, does that mean all lawyers are wrong? No. Never judge a philosophy, never judge a profession by its abuse. So when Christianity, when some bad things are done in the name of Christianity, you cannot say Christianity is wrong, because that is an illogical outworking of Christianity. However, when you row up animals for slaughter, when you think to yourself, well, I have shoes made out of cow skin, why shouldn't I have a lampshade made out of Jewish skin? That's what they did. You say, it's terrible. No, no, it's the logical outworking of evolutionary theory. Man is not special. He is just an animal. So you would eat an animal. It just so happens that the Germans at that time felt themselves at the top of the tree. So you go down the tree a bit and here's the apes. Well, you might eat an ape. Some people would eat apes in certain parts of the world, I believe. They eat monkeys' brains. So here's the top of the tree. Here's the ape. So what about the people halfway between? Would you eat them? That's what's happening. Who's to say? It's the logical outworking of Darwinism. Darwinism leaves us with no basis for ultimate truth, ultimate morals, ultimate ethics, because there is no accountability to an ultimate authority. A dark shadow cast over theology. A dark shadow cast over history. A dark shadow cast over morality. You know, we tend to think, do we not, of the history of Western man as kind of progress. I mentioned this yesterday. And we kind of think, well, we live in a scientific age. And, you know, years ago we used to be ignorant and stupid, and now we're getting better and better and better progress. We've put a man on the moon. We've got a smartphone in our pocket. And there's fantastic things being done in science. No, just you wait. Because what is about to happen in Western society is the corrupt, fallen, wicked, independent, autonomous, rebellious mind of man is about to be connected to a perverted science. And so what you're going to be able to do now is choose what baby you have. Designer babies. There was an article on the BBC website the other day about virgin births. So there are girls in England who are saying, look, I don't want to do it the way it's normally done. I want a baby, but I don't want the messy stuff. So they go to the doctor, and the doctor says, that's fine, we can arrange for you to have a virgin birth. We'll just impregnate you, and that's fine. Which one would you like? Boy, girl, black, white? And so we'll be faced with all kinds of ethical dilemmas. Cloning, designer babies. So granny feels she's just too much burden for the family. You know, grandma's just, you know, she knows that when her daughter comes in to clean up, there's this disappointed look on her daughter's face because the daughter's tired and stressed out. So granny just thinks it's time to go. So granny wants to take a pill. Granny wants to have an injection. That's what's happening. That's what's happening in Belgium right now and in Holland. You can just ring up and say, I want to die, and they'll inject you, and you're gone. Finished. And the pressure is on all the time. And you say, oh, our government will never agree to that. You see, the problem is, the foundation was destroyed in 1859. So the legs were ripped out from under traditional biblical ethics and morals. Why is abortion wrong? Because that baby in the womb is made in the image of God. And from the moment of conception, that baby has a soul. That baby is just as human as you or me. Smaller, yes, in the first few days and weeks, not fully developed, yes, but fully human, fully made in the image of God. It is not ours to decide whether it lives or not. Oh, but it was born because of rape and so on. So it pays the penalty for the father's crime? So this morality, let me give you a quote, because this is a dynamic quote. This is a German Darwinian biologist called Arnold Dodel, D-O-D-E-L. This is what he wrote in 1904. So this is 111 years ago. The new worldview actually rests on the theory of evolution, and on it we have to construct a new ethics. All values will have to be revalued. And that's what's happening. That's why in Canada and America and in Europe, all the walls have fallen down. Because when somebody says, oh, but we shouldn't be doing this, we shouldn't be doing that, we shouldn't be doing the other, everybody just shrugs and says, why not? And if you pull out the Bible and say, well, because the Bible says so, they look at you as if you've come from Mars. Because they got rid of the Bible in 1859, and it's been replaced by a new ethics. So Richard Dawkins, I must get off the negative stuff and get onto some positive stuff in a few minutes. Richard Dawkins, in his book, The Devil's Chaplain. So this is the leading atheist in the world today. He's in America just recently. He's charging £1,000 a ticket to have dinner with Dawkins. $1,000. So we can't get people to come for free. He can get them to come $1,000 at a time. In his book, The Devil's Chaplain, he says there is no difference between an abortion and the killing of a chimpanzee. And he defends cloning, embryo research, and everything else. So having got rid of the Bible, we've got rid of the basis for saying that marriage is special, that abortion is wrong, that homosexuality is wrong, even for wearing clothes. We have no basis for insisting that people wear clothes in public without the Bible. So someone walks down the middle of Paris with nothing on, what can they do? Well, people are offended. Well, what's going to happen when people aren't offended? What's going to happen when a minority are offended but the majority are not? That's what's going to happen. Because the wall fell down a long time ago, and now the enemy is coming in like a flood. So in America, every few months, some idiot gets hold of a gun. So on the 20th of April, 1999, two idiots got hold of guns. Their names was Eric Harris and Dylan Klebold. In they went to this American high school and shot dead 13 people and injured 24 others. Guess what day they did it on? The anniversary of Hitler's birthday. Guess what Harris had printed on his t-shirt as he wandered from pupil to pupil, blowing them away. Emblazoned on his t-shirt on the back were these two words: natural selection. Ideas have consequences. The logical outworking of a perverted anti-God philosophy. Not all atheists are immoral, says Rabbi Zacharias. But morality as a goodness cannot be justified with atheistic presuppositions. An atheist may have personal moral values, but he cannot have any sense of compelling and universal moral obligation. Moral duty, says Rabbi Zacharias, cannot logically operate without a moral law. And there is not a moral law in an amoral world. Now let me finish by looking at four questions. And what I want to do is summarize what we've been doing this weekend by working down these four questions and saying, what does the theological glasses, what does the Bible say, and what does naturalism say? And let anybody here who's not convinced, let them choose between these two. We're going to ask these four questions: origin, meaning, morality, and destiny. Origin, how did life come to be? Meaning, What is the purpose of life? Morality. How may I know the difference between right and wrong? Destiny. What happens to me when I die? First question. Origin. How did life come to be? What does naturalism say? Naturalism says everything came from nothing by accident. Life came from non-life. Reason came from non-reason. In the words of Will Provine, the biologist at Cornell University, Darwinism means no life after death, no ultimate foundation for ethics, no ultimate meaning for life, no free will. You got it? You say, what do you mean, no free will? I've got free will. I can do what I want. No, you can't. Not if you're just neurons. Not if you're just DNA. You do what your DNA says. Your free will is an illusion. You think you are choosing this and choosing that, but you're actually just doing, well, in the words of Richard Dawkins, you're dancing to your DNA. How wonderful to go back to the Bible. How did I come to be? I was created by an infinite, absolute, eternal, all-knowing, all-powerful, ever-present God, who had in mind my eternal blessing to make me like his son. How did I come to be? What about the question of meaning? What is the purpose of my life? Do you know, somebody asked Dawkins one day, what's the purpose of life? He said, that's a silly question. That's like asking, what is the color of jealousy? Stephen Jay Gould, who I mentioned yesterday, leading American evolutionist, he said about you and me, we are here because, this is a big statement, we are here because, you're on planet Earth because, quote, one odd group of fishes had a peculiar fin anatomy that could transform into legs for terrestrial creatures. We may yearn for a higher answer, but none exists. Did you get that? You are on planet Earth wandering around from place to place today because many, many millions of years ago, a fish evolved legs. That's it. There is no other reason why you're here. Go hang yourself. That's what it's saying. It doesn't matter. Nothing matters. Life has no meaning. Ah, put those Bible glasses back on again. Things look a lot better when you've got Bible glasses on. What is the meaning of life? Says the Westminster Confession. You wouldn't want to believe everything in the Westminster Confession, but you'd certainly go good for this. To glorify God and enjoy him forever. The very purpose of my existence, to glorify God and enjoy him forever. Meaning comes from my Creator, who made me for his pleasure and made me on purpose to worship him, to serve him, to live for him, to dwell with him. How did I come to be? What is the purpose of my life? Let me ask this next question. How may I know the difference between right and wrong? Some years ago, there was a debate between Bertrand Russell. I mentioned him yesterday, serial adulterer and all the rest of it. Bertrand Russell is an atheist. He wrote a book, Why I Am Not a Christian. He had a debate with Frederick Copplestone, a professing Christian minister. So they're having this debate, an atheist and a believer in Christianity. Copplestone says to Bertrand Russell, how do you tell the difference between blue and pink? Bertrand Russell says, oh, that's easy, by sight. Okay. Copplestone says, next question. He asks the atheist, how do you tell the difference between right and wrong? Oh, that's easy, says Bertrand Russell. By feeling. I love what Ravi Zacharias said about this. I wish Copleston had thought of it at the time, but Ravi Zacharias has said, if I had been there, it's easy to say what you'd done when you had been there, but he said, if I had been there, I would have said, in some cultures of the world, they feel like loving their neighbor. In other cultures of the world in history, they have felt like eating their neighbor. Which is your preference? Do you see where relativism gets us? Do you see where deciding what's right and wrong by feeling gets us? If there is no ultimate law giver, then there is no way to decide ultimately and accurately what's right and what's wrong. So an atheist who says, that's not fair, that's not right, I don't agree with that because that's not ethical, that's not moral, he's sitting on a branch that he sawed off years ago. We have a program on the radio at home called The Moral Maze. Once a week, these philosophers all get together and discuss the latest moral issue, Syria, ISIS, whatever it is. And there's no Bible in the room anywhere. And they're all trying to discuss what's right and what's wrong. It's hilarious because they've all got different ideas and they're all plucking things out of thin air. They're trying to decide right and wrong without a reference point. So at Nuremberg, when the Nazis went on trial, what was their response? So the Americans and the British managed to round up a few Nazis. Most of them got away. They rounded up a few and they put them on trial. You've killed 6 million people. Terrible thing to do. And they looked back at the judge and said, we were just obeying the law of the land. You see, when you challenge an atheist on what's right and wrong, you say, oh, that's against the law. Yeah, but what if the laws change? What if man changes the law and says it's all right? It's all right to do these things. We can pass our own laws. We can define right and wrong ourselves. Atheism leaves us with no way of distinguishing between right and wrong. What does the Bible give us? The Bible gives us an absolute standard. Don't we preach it in the gospel? All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. That's how you distinguish between right and wrong. We have a creator God who's absolutely perfect, and he has revealed his character and nature in the scriptures, and there it all is for us. The perfect righteousness and holiness of God has been laid out before us, and that's why we preach sin. But they daren't call sin sin anymore in the world. I didn't mention it, but Freud, there was a man on that chart earlier on, Sigmund Freud. You ever heard of Sigmund Freud? He's the man that made up the id and the ego and all that. We still talk about it. Somebody's ego. That all goes back to this Sigmund Freud. Freud took Darwinism and he didn't apply it to politics. He didn't apply it to medical stuff. He applied it to the mind. He applied it to psychology. And he said, you've got a terrible desire to do this, this, and this, and this. And you went to a priest, and he made you feel guilty. He said it's wrong. Oh, that was a terrible thing of the priest to do that. It's not wrong. It's because you evolved from an ape. You're only doing what your ancestors used to do. You shouldn't worry about that. That's all. There are ways of dealing with that. And so we're now moving from a situation, we have moved from a situation where we now deal with sin and guilt. And people who have a drink problem and a drug problem, they seek spiritual advice. No, not anymore. If you've got an addiction to this or an addiction to that or an addiction, notice the language change now. You don't go to seek spiritual advice. You don't seek repentance. You don't seek restitution. You don't seek deliverance from guilt. You go to a clinic. A clinic. Why do you go to a clinic? Because you haven't got a spiritual problem. You've got a physical problem. And your addiction is nothing but physical. So you're addicted to immoral practices. You've got this massive problem. You just can't stop doing bad stuff. Well, that's not sin. That's not guilt. That's not immoral. That's just stuff in your brain. And we can retrain you and refocus you. And well, we're all pretty much the same. And we can't condemn anybody. And you just come along to our clinic and pay money. And we'll let you back out again. Because there is no such thing as sin anymore. Freud redefined sin along with Adler and all the Jung and all the rest of them. Basing on Darwin's theory, we're just animals, we're not special. Morality has been redefined. Finally, destiny. Naturalism's answer to origins is bankrupt. Naturalism's answer to meaning is there is no meaning, which is a meaningless statement. Naturalism's answer to morality is there is no such thing as right and wrong. What is naturalism's answer to destiny? A hole in the ground. That's it. Do you think if naturalism is wrong on origin and wrong on meaning and wrong on morality, that it's going to be right on destiny? Is there somebody here today banking on atheism and Darwinism and hoping that when you die there is no heaven and there is no hell? Think again. The Bible reveals to us most emphatically that what happens down here matters somewhere else. Sin has consequences, and in this life is your moment to get right with God. We'll deal with this later in the gospel meeting. To get right with God and to be ready for eternity. Some years ago, I went out with my staff for a Christmas dinner. I came home, picked up my kids from my mum and dad's house, went round the corner to my house, and about half an hour later the phone rang. It was my mum. She said, "Can you come round? Dad's not speaking." It was about 2 days before Christmas, 2001. I went round to the house. My dad was sitting in his office chair. And I went in. I said, "Are you all right, Dad?" And he just looked at me, blank. Couldn't speak. So my wife was there. She's a nurse. So we laid him down, called the ambulance. He's taken away in an ambulance to the hospital. A few hours later, we got a phone call. "Your father has had a massive bleed, stroke. And about 70% of his brain in the scan is just very, very unlikely that he will live. 79 years of age." So I went down to the hospital, propped him up in bed. He couldn't see me, couldn't speak to me. He did squeeze our hand a couple of times. The whole family gathered from different places, and we just sat there and waited for the end. And as I looked at his body lying there on the bed in the John Radcliffe Hospital, the sweat on his brow, nothing happening with the machinery that was around him, just waiting for that moment, I thought, what would it like to be an atheist? What would it be like right now to be nothing more than a relativist, a Darwinist? Here's your beloved father with whom you've lived for 28 years at home and who was there at your wedding and has been devoted to you, loves your mother, and you've got all these happy memories, and he's taught you the gospel, and you've been saved, and you've been with him to places, and you've wept with him and you've cried with him, and here his DNA is about to disintegrate. And he's about to go into a hole in the ground. Is that it? Is that where Darwinism has got us? Is that the glorious end of naturalism? A match struck, blown out in the dark. And about 3:20 on Boxing Day 2001, he took one long laboured breath and he was gone. And sitting round that bed was about seven of us. I said, "Let's sing."
And we sang, when all my labors and trials are o'er, and I am safe on that beautiful shore, just to be near the dear Lord I adore, will through the ages be glory for me. When by the gift of his infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, will through the ages be glory for me. Glory for me, glory for me. When by the gift of his infinite grace, I am accorded in heaven a place, just to be there and to look on his face, that will be glory for me.
When you come to the end, my friend, there will only be one thing that matters. Do you have the truth? Or are you believing the lie? And if there's anybody here who's having doubts, just you take away from this conference this one thing. That God is true, and his word shall stand forever. Let's close with a word of prayer. Father, we thank and bless thee that we ever came to know our Creator, the God of eternity, through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And we would bow unitedly and collectively together, those of us who know redemption, who have been born again, and thank thee, O God, for the new life that we have in Christ Jesus. And as a result of knowing thee and knowing our Lord Jesus, we understand what our origin is. We understand what's right and what's wrong. We have a sense and a reality of purpose and meaning in our life. And we know where we're going when we die, or if the Lord comes. Oh God, we thank thee. We can sing with the hymn writer, "It is well with my soul." And so we thank thee for this weekend together. Deliver us, oh God, from thinking as the course of this world thinks. Help us to put on those biblical glasses every day of our lives, and to live in this world to glorify thee, to enjoy thee forever, and to be a blessing to others as we bring the gospel to them. So we give thanks now in the precious, worthy name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.